Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're turning our attention here this evening, as I mentioned, in connection with Article 20 of the Belgic Confession, an article that deals with the justice and the mercy of God to us in Christ. And I really want to zero in on one verse tonight, and that's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. But I'd like to begin our reading at verse 18 so we at least have a little bit of the context in which Paul makes this this wonderful and grand statement, one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We begin our reading then in verse 18, and as we turn our attention to God's Word this evening again, let me remind you that this is God's Word written for you because of the special care He has for you and for your salvation. And so with joy, let us turn our attention to God's Word this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning our reading in verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter with our focus on verse 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Martin Luther once wrote these words, "Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness, just as I am Your sin. You have taken upon Yourself what is mine, and have given to me what is Yours. You've taken upon Yourself what You were not, and have given to me what I was not." In these words of Luther, he describes for us what he goes on to call the happy exchange. The one side of that exchange is this: our sins are imputed to Christ. They are reckoned to His account. They are credited to Him as if they were His. The other side of that exchange is this: Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to our account, credited to us as if it were ours. This is, of course, the very heart of the gospel. It's that which makes the gospel such good news for sinners. Not only that our sins are forgiven, but that the righteousness of Christ now clothes us. It's what the Belgic Confession describes in Article 20, which we read a few moments ago. God pours out His justice upon His own Son, treating Him as our sins deserve. But then God pours out His mercy upon us, treating us as we don't deserve. Christ bears the curse, and we receive the blessing. Christ is condemned, and we are pardoned. Christ suffers the torments of hell, and we are seated in heavenly places. Christ is forsaken, and we are accepted. Christ is wounded, and we are healed. Christ dies, and we live. Is it any wonder Luther called it the happy exchange? Well, we're going to consider this happy exchange for a few moments this evening from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And we have just 2 points to the sermon tonight. Number one, what was given to Christ. And point two, what is given to us. We begin then with that first point, what was given to Christ. And you see it there in verse 21, the beginning of verse 21, where Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." In the original Greek, it comes across a bit more powerfully. Paul actually writes there, "The one not knowing sin, for us, sin he made." The one not knowing sin, for us, sin he made. And we begin then by drawing our attention to the one not knowing sin. And when Paul writes of the one not knowing sin, he is clearly referring to Christ. Of whom else could he be writing? Of whom else could he be speaking? We all know sin. You know sin. I know sin. Every single person who has ever lived knows sin. We have personal experience of sin. Sin affects everything we are. It affects everything we do. There is no vestige of our person, no part of our being that is left untouched and untainted by sin. Our intellect, our reason, our thinking, our emotions, our affections, our will, even our bodies, all of these are affected by sin. We know sin. Paul writes elsewhere, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We've all missed the mark. We are all lawbreakers. We've transgressed the commandments of God. We've broken every single one of them and have never kept any of them. We do that which God commands us not to do. We fail to do that which He commands us to do. This is true of me. And it's true of you. And it's true of every person who has ever lived. Except one. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever lived here on earth who knew not sin. He never sinned nor fell short of the glory of God. He never missed the mark. He never broke the law. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He never transgressed the commandments of God. He never broke a single one of them. He kept all of them, all his life long. He never did that which God commands us not to do. He always did that which God commands us to do. His delight was in the law of God because he loved his Father. He was perfectly obedient in all things through the whole of his life. And so when Paul writes of Jesus as the one not knowing sin, he is writing of Jesus' obedience. He's writing of what we call Jesus' active obedience. It means simply that Jesus, in the time of his earthly life, rendered to God a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfect law keeping, a sinless life. He lived the life we could not live. And he did this for us. And we need to zero in on those words for just a moment this evening. Again, in the original it reads, "The one not knowing sin for us." What Jesus Christ did in his 33 years of life here on earth, he did not only with a view to his heavenly Father, but with a view to you and me, with a view to sinners. The life he lived for us. The obedience he rendered to God, he rendered for us. All of that law keeping he did for us. And of course, we need something more than that. We need that, but we need something more than that. We need righteousness. We need obedience. We need law keeping, but we also need forgiveness. We need his life, but we also need his death. And not only is his life for us, but his death is too. He lived the life we could not live. And He died the death we deserve to die. Consider again the way Paul puts it here at the beginning of verse 21. The one not knowing sin, for us sin He made. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Jesus Christ, this one not knowing sin, this one without sin, this one who has rendered to God perfect obedience, perfect law keeping, perfect righteousness, this is the one who has made sin for us. Not in the sense that He Himself sinned. He knew not sin. Well, what does it mean then that He was made sin for us? Well, it means that our sins, your sins and mine, all of them, our great sins, our little sins, our familiar sins, our frequent sins, it means that our sins were imputed to Him. It means that our sins were reckoned to Him. It means that our sins were credited to His account. It means that our sins were laid upon His shoulders. This is that one side of what Luther called the happy exchange. Our sins imputed to Christ, reckoned to His account, credited to Him as if they were His. I've been saying that He was made sin. That puts it in the passive sense. Paul actually puts it quite a bit stronger than that. He puts it in the active sense. Sin He made. And what Paul is telling us by that is this incredible truth. That Jesus bearing our sin, that Jesus having our sins imputed to Him, reckoned to Him, credited to Him, this is nothing less than an act of God. It is the work of God. It's the doing of God. We'll see more of that next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, as we turn our attention to Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. Suffice it here to think of the words of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant of the Lord and how it pleased the Lord to put him to grief. How He was bruised for our iniquities, and how the chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. In view here, of course, is the cross of Christ, the death that He died. And this has sometimes been called by theologians His passive obedience. His active obedience is the life that He lived. Those 33 years of perfect obedience, of law-keeping rendered unto God, and then His passive obedience is a reference to His willing submission to suffer and die on the cross as our substitute. Of course, even in that, He's active. He willingly lays down His life. No one takes it from Him. This is His doing, and He does it voluntarily and willingly. But the point Paul is making here is this. We need both. We need both His active obedience and His passive obedience. We need both the life that He lived and the death that He died. And Paul is telling us here in no uncertain terms that Jesus has done both, and that both His life and His death are for us. Remember the way it's written in the original. The one not knowing sin, for us, sin was made. Or sin He made. You see, in that first phrase, the one not knowing sin, we have reference to the life Jesus lived. In that last phrase, sin He made, we have reference to the death Jesus died. And there between the life He lived and the death He died is that little phrase, for us. All that He did here on earth, from the moment of His conception to His last breath, all of it was for us. His life is for us. His death is for us. And Paul makes that abundantly clear. And so as we have looked together at what was given to Christ, our sins were given to Him, our sins imputed to Him, reckoned to Him, credited to Him. Paul then turns our attention to this glorious thing of what is given to us. And you see it there at the end of verse 21, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And notice that first statement there in the phrase, so that. All that Jesus did in His life and in His death, all that He did for us was for a purpose. He lived a purpose-driven life. And He died a purpose-driven death. There was a purpose to all that He did, both in life and in death. It means that His life was not meaningless. His life was not without focus. His life was not without purpose. Those 33 years were lived with a focus, with a purpose, with a goal in view. And the same can be said of His death. His death was not meaningless. His death was not without focus. His death was not without purpose. Those horrible hours of torment upon the cross on Good Friday were suffered with a focus, with a purpose, with a goal in view. And Paul proclaims the purpose of His life and His death here, the goal that was in view, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here is the other side of that happy exchange. And here is the thing that makes the exchange a happy thing indeed. It is a wonderful and happy thing that in Christ we bear our sins no more. But it is a still more wonderful and happy thing that in Christ we are righteous before God. As another minister put it, we become righteous before God in the same way that Christ became sin for us. Christ was judged in our place, not because of any sin of His own, but for our sin. And so we are now judged in Christ, not on the basis of any righteousness of our own, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Our works demand a verdict of guilt. His work demands a verdict of righteousness. We are accepted then, not because of a righteousness worked in us, but because of a righteousness worked for us. The sentence of free, full, and final justification is pronounced upon us. And I want to underscore those three things that were stated by this other minister. The sentence of free, full, and final justification is pronounced upon us. Our justification is free. Justification deals with our standing before the throne of God. It's a legal declaration. It summons us, as it were, before the judgment seat of Christ and declares a judgment upon us. And we're told here that this justification is free. It means there's no cost to us. There's no payment we need to render. There's nothing for us to purchase with our own resources. It's free. And not only is our justification free, but it's full. This is not a half justification. It's not a partial justification. It's not a conditional justification. This is not a nearly complete justification. It's full. It means that there is no more wrath to be satisfied. There's no more justice to be made. There is no more righteousness for us to provide. There's nothing left for us to know a reconciled God. Indeed, the context of our passage bears that out. This is what Paul is saying here. God has reconciled us to Himself in Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry declares a complete and full reconciliation with God. We can sum it up in that one great statement of Jesus. It is finished. And that means it's done. And not only is our justification free and full, but our justification is final. And this, I suppose, needs to be underscored perhaps more than any other point we make this evening. Justification is not a process. It is a one-time declaration. Justification is not partial now, only to be finalized later on the day of judgment. Don't think for a moment that you are justified by grace now, only to face a judgment on the final day that is according to your works. A judgment that leaves your standing before God in question. A judgment that somehow depends upon you having something in your hands to bring. And that point needs to be underscored because not only are there those in even Reformed and Presbyterian circles that are teaching such things today, but sadly it's the way many Christians think of salvation. They think, well, my sins are forgiven. And now I need to work and I need to do and I need to have something in my hands to bring to God on the day of judgment. Yes, He brought me in by grace, but I can only stay in by works. Yes, I've been declared justified now, not guilty now, but how do I know I will stand on that last great day unless I've done something? Unless I have some righteousness of my own to contribute in my defense. Because if I don't, well, then I may well lose my justification. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I plead with you not to buy into that lie for a moment. It's a false gospel. In fact, it is no gospel at all. There's no good news in our righteousness. Good news is found in Jesus' righteousness. So don't reduce justification to the forgiveness of sins alone. Maybe, like me, that was the definition you learned as a young child. Justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true, but that's only half of the picture. It's not only that we are justified in the sense that it's as though we had not sinned, but it's also that the righteousness of Christ is given to us. It has those two parts, the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Don't reduce the happy exchange to one exchange only. It's not only that our sins are imputed to Christ, but also that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. This is a double exchange. And that's what makes it a happy exchange. For dear believer in Christ, you are justified now, and you are as justified now as you will ever be. You are as justified now as you will be on the final day. You will never be more justified than you are right now. Justification is free, it is full, and it is final. Well, what then do we make of that little word there in verse 21, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God? Well, we're not to understand that word become as though it were some type of a process. Justification were the righteousness that God works in us by His Spirit. That's not justification, that's sanctification. We are justified on the basis of a righteousness worked for us. Something done entirely outside of ourselves. That which has been done in Christ. And so the word become here simply means this is now your status in Christ. It's what you become in Christ. This is what you've been declared to be in Christ. How do we know that? Well, Paul says it in verse 21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul is saying unequivocally to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a staggering thought. Our catechism puts it this way. It means that God looks upon us as if we had never sinned nor been sinners. As if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. I think of the story of Luther's conversion. In one of his writings, he reflects back upon his life prior to his conversion, his life living as a monk. And you know perhaps some of the stories of how hard he tried to make himself right with God, how hard he tried to have something in his hands to bring to God. He says at one point, as only Luther can say, if any could attain heaven by monkery, certainly I would have done it. But of course, that nearly drove him mad. He says at one point, prior to his conversion, love God? Sometimes I hate Him. I can't do what He's commanded me to do. I can't keep His law the way He's commanded me to keep it. I can't bring before God the righteousness that He requires. And the harder I try, the more I fail. And you may remember that it was through a course of events of God's good providence, God's gracious and sovereign working in Luther's life that brought him to an understanding of the gospel. And it was particularly that text there at the beginning of Romans, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther goes on to explain what he began to understand by God's grace in that text. He understood finally that the righteousness of God is not only an attribute of God. It is that. But the righteousness of God is also a gift of God. And once Luther understood that, he said, it was as though paradise were open to me. Because he finally understood that what God requires of us in His law, He gives to us in His gospel. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My friend, understand what Paul is saying to you here. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the righteousness of God in Him. And you don't need anything more. Doesn't matter how you may feel about it at any particular moment. What matters is what God has said. And as we'll go on to see in our study of the Belgic Confession, this wonderful gospel of full and free acceptance in Christ is not a gospel that leads one to become indifferent and careless. On the contrary, it's that which leads to the true Christian life. A life of response to God for what He has done for us. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, then remember the context in which Paul writes these words. He is speaking about the ministry and the nature of the ministry, and it's a ministry of reconciliation. And listen especially to the words just before our text. Verse 20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God implores you to be reconciled to Him. He makes His appeal to you. These are the terms of peace for rebels. that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us. Let me close with the words of the preacher I quoted a few moments ago. He writes, "Jesus' righteousness is good news. Your righteousness is bad news." Christ is your righteousness. Christ alone is your righteousness. Christ is all your righteousness. Better yet, as we close this sermon on the happy exchange, let me quote another preacher. A preacher who wrote this: "The one not knowing sin, for us, sin He made, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And though Paul was the preacher of those words, he wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's gospel for sinners. It's good news for you and me. Oh, happy exchange. It's what makes us worthy to come to the table together this evening. Our worth is in Christ, who took our sins upon His shoulders and gave us what is His. His own righteousness. And so as you come to the table this evening, may you come with that joy, that comfort, that peace of knowing that you bear your sin no more, of knowing that God has given to you the righteousness of His own Son, a righteousness that is complete. Oh, happy exchange indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this happy exchange. An exchange that indeed fills our hearts with joy and with delight. And Father, as we come to the table in just a few moments now, we pray that we may come with those wonderful words, bringing joy and peace to our souls. The body of the Lord given for you. The blood of the Lord shed for you. We thank you that this is a table for sinners, and that we come to the table trusting that our worth is in Christ alone. That we can come to the table empty-handed. That we can come to the table clinging to the cross of Christ. To His life, to His death. Knowing that in Him we have all we need. And that You are glorified as we cast ourselves upon Him. And so, Lord, let us come to the table with joy, with peace, and with happiness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.